All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn once more to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah, chapter 11. Begin reading at verse number 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Why is it that we as human beings get so worked up at election time? About election, the election of our leaders. We've just come through a contentious election season, and it seems that every election cycle, we Americans believe that this is the most important election of our lifetime. It always feels like the future of our nation is hanging in the balance. And of course, we Americans are not unique in how frenzied we get about who our leaders are. Around the world, nations routinely take military action to depose their leaders and install someone they believe will do a better job. In fact, human history is marked by constant conflict over leadership. Some of it comes in the forms of fierce elections, and some of it comes through bloody rebellions. Why is this? Why does this happen? Why do we long for leadership in this way? Well, the answer to that in part is because the world is broken. It's marred by sin, which means that there's evil on every side. Us citizens are sinful, and this sin often manifests itself in a spirit of rebellion and envy. We are not content with the leaders who have been appointed by God, and we're envious sometimes of the power that they hold. All this leads to a spirit of animosity that desires to see leaders brought down, and some desire to have the authority for themselves. We need to get rid of these losers so we can get our leaders in. But not only are citizens sinful, as we are all well aware, leaders are sinful as well. Their sin manifests itself when they fail to rule righteously. Instead, they use their power to benefit only themselves or a small group of people who help them maintain power. Often, leaders do not make laws that are good for the common people. They use their God-given authority to enrich and protect their own interest. We've never seen that before, have we? They don't view leadership as a service to citizens. They view citizens as serving them and their interest. And this sinful, symbiotic relationship between citizens who are sinful and leaders who are sinful creates so much of the turbulence that we see in contentious elections. The turmoil we see is a product of sinful leaders and sinful citizens, both acting out of selfish ambition and struggling for power. That's what we see. But we shouldn't suggest that this angst around election is all about selfish ambition. See, every new election cycle reignites what I would say is a good human longing. There seems to be an innate desire in the heart of mankind for a human king who will rule in righteousness. Isn't that what we want? We want someone who will do what is right. Someone who won't rule with their own self-interest, but someone who will rule in righteousness. We all desire a leader who will always do what is right and who will truly deliver peace and prosperity for the people. And it's stunning. It is absolutely stunning that we continue to expect that from our leaders, despite thousands of years of human history that indicate that that hope is going to be elusive. Every 2 years, every 4 years, we think, this will be the guy. This will be the one who will bring righteousness. This will be the one who will bring hope and change. Those are the kinds of words that we use around election time. This guy will bring change. He'll do it the right way. Righteousness is going to come. Every 4 years. Folks, it's been happening for thousands of years, and whether it's elections or a bloody rebellion, guess what? The next guy ain't going to be it. He's not going to be the one who will bring true change. Despite that, humanity just keeps longing for and expecting that the next guy will be the one. If you can identify that desire, I'm not a preacher that asks you to raise your hand, but my guess is, if I ask you to raise your hand, at least 90% of you would say, yes, I have that longing. That explains why I feel that angst and that anticipation around election time. Some of you desire that, but you're so jaded, you come to realize it's not going to happen, so you've just given up on it altogether. But still deep in your heart, you have that desire for a righteous king. And if you can identify that desire in your heart, then I've got bad news for you. And I've got good news for you. The bad news is your hope for a leader who will rule in righteousness and bring peace, protection, and prosperity is not going to come from any of the rulers of this earth ever. It will not come in January, inauguration time. It's not going to come. I don't know if I'm busting any bubbles or not, but it's not going to come. It will not come in 2 years from now at the midterm elections. It will not come in 4 years from now at the next presidential, or 4 years after that, or 4 years after that. You will never be able to vote for a leader who will truly and lastingly rule in righteousness and bring peace, prosperity, and protection. That's the bad news. The good news, well, the good news is, and it really is very good news, there's already a righteous king who is ruling right now. And he isn't merely a governor over a state or a monarch or over a single nation. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's ruling right now at the right hand of God the Father. He is perfectly righteous, and his kingdom will bring about true and lasting peace, protection, and prosperity for his people. And Isaiah chapter 11 is a poetic picture of this promised ruler and the blessed results of his reign. Isaiah 11 is all about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing, I think, that Christmas comes so quickly after election season, being in November, because it's a great time for us right now to shift our focus from what will always prove to be a false hope to that which is our only true hope. Do you understand that the stirrings of your heart around election season will only find their fulfillment in Jesus and His kingdom? What you deeply desire from politics, Jesus will deliver. And this prophecy in Isaiah 11 is meant to build your anticipation and your longing for that glorious kingdom. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't walk away and just say, there's no hope for righteousness in the world. There's no hope for peace. There's no hope for protection and prosperity. There is hope. It just isn't in any Democrats or Republican or Independents or anybody else. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, before we jump in to this passage, there's a great big theological question about passages like this in Isaiah 11. How and when will it be fulfilled? We read this time of the root of Jesse coming and ruling the nations. And we read about the impact that this is going to have. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And all of these idyllic pictures that we find in places like Isaiah chapter 11. And Christians wonder, when is that going to happen? Well, I would say this. All Christians agree that these idyllic pictures depict the reign of Jesus Christ. It's all about His reign and His kingdom. But many Christians differ on the details of when they think that's going to happen and how it's going to happen. Some connect passages like Isaiah chapter 11 and other Old Testament prophecies. They connect it to Revelation chapter 20 and conclude that Isaiah 11 and other passages depict the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. So the picture is that Christ will return. He will set up this kingdom that we've just read about for 1,000 years on this earth. And during this time, these prophecies will be fulfilled. Most of you, probably that's the understanding that you've had. Other believers, though, believe that these pictures of the kingdom of Christ are in some ways fulfilled even right now. In the present age, they're being fulfilled and will be fulfilled still in greater ways, in a fuller way, in the eternal kingdom, not a millennial kingdom, not a 1,000-year kingdom, but an eternal kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. There's probably both perspectives here this morning represented. Both interpretations have strong arguments on their side, and both of them have long historical precedents throughout church history. My desire this morning is not to turn this sermon into a debate about the millennium, however. I don't think the reason that God gave us Isaiah chapter 11 and other passages like this is so that we can turn them into the subject of debate. That's not the point. Or so that we can kind of create a Christian hobby of trying to piece everything together and come up with, so that we can kind of decode the future. What's going to happen? Well, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. I've got this chart here. Do you want to check it out? Maybe we can get together and figure out what's going to happen in the future. That's not the point of why we've been given Isaiah chapter 11. Not that it's wrong to study these matters and try to understand them to our fullest. Don't get me wrong on that. Not that it would be wrong even to sometimes debate and discuss the various viewpoints on the millennium and these Old Testament prophecies. There's a time and a place for this. But God has provided this beautiful picture of Christ's kingdom to give His people encouragement and to stir a hope within His people that no matter the exact manner and timing of the fulfillment, the reign of Christ is going to be glorious and we should long for it. And it is coming. With Jesus as the righteous King of this earth, His people will come to experience the peace, protection, and prosperity that our hearts have been longing for all the way from Genesis chapter 3 through the rest of the New Testament. There are really, I would say, as we think about this issue, there are two undoubted truths that I would say I'm really strongly believing this. And I think we can nail this down, even if we don't get all the details. The first is this: there is no doubt in my mind from Scripture that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. He is right now the King of kings and Lord of lords. His kingdom has broken in to this earth. Ephesians chapter 1 says, chapter 1 verse 20 says that God the Father has seated Jesus Christ at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named in this age, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is ruling and reigning right now. There's no doubt about that in my mind. There's a second truth, though, that I think we could say there's no doubt from Scripture, and that is this: there is no doubt that there is yet a greater and a fuller display of the glory of Christ's kingdom coming in the future. He's ruling and reigning right now, but there's a fuller and a greater expression of that kingdom that is going to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, verse 25, "For He must reign until He has put all things under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So you hear the tension even in that passage from Ephesians 1. God has raised Him up and seated Him above all authority and power and put all things under His feet. But then the same apostle, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 can say, and He's ruling and reigning now until He has put all things under His feet. In other words, I think the way that we bring those two things together is that positionally, Christ has been given the authority over this earth, and yet right now, His enemies are still in opposition to Him, and He is in the process of bringing them down and bringing them in subjection to Himself. And the final enemy that will be brought in subjection is death, and that will happen at the resurrection. And so we live, as I said last week or 2 weeks ago, we live in that already, not yet. He's ruling. We're seeing some expressions of His rule and His kingdom in this earth right now, but there's still something greater and better to come. And I think when we read Isaiah 11, we know that. We know that that picture in Isaiah chapter 11, we ain't fully there yet. Our hearts are longing for it. So let's consider this morning then just two simple points. I want to think about the King and His kingdom. The King and His kingdom. I think that's what we get in Isaiah chapter 11. There's a focus first on the King, this Messiah who is to come, and then His kingdom, what's going to happen when the King comes. So who is this King? Well, the King is, first of all, a second David. In the Old Testament, this longing for a righteous King goes all the way back to Genesis. You remember that God created Adam and Eve and He gave them dominion over the world. Adam was to rule the world in righteousness. But once Adam sinned, his dominion was corrupted. Humanity would now live in a state where man's rule was not complete, and what remained would often be used for evil. Oppression and violence became the norm. And now there was a need for protection from evil people who desired to use force to subject others to themselves for their own benefit. And there was a need for someone who could exercise dominion in a way that was effective in producing for the needs of His people. And we still long for that today, don't we? That's part of our anticipation with a leader. Somebody, remember, if you follow elections, you know it's often said, it's the economy, stupid. We want someone who's going to help provide for us. We know that we have needs, and we want someone who's going to rule and lead in such a way that we will be benefited and our needs will be provided for. We also desire someone who's strong, someone who can keep us safe, someone who's able to help avoid our enemies. In the Old Testament, this desire found its focal point in the Davidic king. And we go from Genesis and Adam to then David. Remember, in Israel's history, they got to a certain point, they had judges, and finally they said, we want a king like the nations. We want a king. We want someone who can protect us. We want someone who's strong, someone who can defend us, someone who can provide for us. We want a king like the nations. They all have nations. And we want a king like them. We want strength. The problem was that they failed to see that the essential quality of a good leader was not strength, but righteousness. So God gave them a leader who was strong. He gave them Saul. He was a king like the nations. He's big and tall. He looked like a military leader. But that ended poorly. It ended in disaster. And then God graciously and sovereignly gave them what they didn't want, but what they really needed. He gave them a king who was righteous. David was not a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. And David gave them a little taste of what it would look like to have a righteous king ruling over them. God gave his blessing to David and then to David's son Solomon. And the result was a righteous rule that produced a time of unparalleled protection and prosperity. The rule of David and Solomon became a golden age in Israel's history. They defeated their enemies. Gold and silver were so in such great supply that they were almost worthless in a sense. Solomon built the temple. This was the golden age, and this is what it looks like when God's people are ruled by a righteous king. I called that a golden age. It was more like a flash. It was a brief moment in their history. Some of us have just gotten done with our Bible reading program, and you think, the whole Old Testament kind of builds up to David, and you're like, all right, and then it's over. It's over in no time. And you just see that the hope kind of becomes dim. Israel then was always living in the shadow of this Davidic ideal. One day a king who would come from David's line, and he would be righteous, and he will rule over us, and we will have God's blessing, and we will prosper, and we will be protected. By the time of Isaiah, though, that hope was very dim. At the present, King Ahaz was the king in Judah. He was one of David's descendants, and he was one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel's history. He worshipped false gods. He was not righteous. He failed to trust in the Lord. Instead, he took gold from the temple to give it to Assyria to try to protect them from their enemies, because he didn't want to trust in the Lord and he didn't want to obey God's commands. The wickedness of the people, along with their evil kings, would eventually lead to the total destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So this Davidic ideal in the time of Isaiah is on life support. It's about to be dead within Isaiah's lifetime. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians are going to come, and there's going to be a prolonged siege so severe that some of the people would result in eating human flesh. You see, because of their sin, there was no peace, there was no provision, there was no protection, and all of this destruction was judgment on their sins. And it's in this context that God provides in Isaiah chapter 11 a little glimmer of hope. In chapter 10, leading up to this, in the context, the picture that the Lord uses of judgment is a forest that's been cut down. In verse 15, he refers to the Assyrians and to their army as his axe. The Assyrians are the instrument that God is going to use to bring judgment on His people as well as on the surrounding nations. But then, toward the end of chapter 10, we find out that not only is God going to use Assyria to cut down these nations, then He's going to cut down Assyria. The forest of Assyria is going to be brought low. Listen to verse 33 and 34 of chapter 10, right before our passage this morning. He says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." So the mental picture here in chapter 10, just get this picture. Imagine a forest that's been cleared. And everywhere you look, all around you, the trees have been cut down and removed. And all that is left are these dead, dry stumps. That's the picture of God's judgment. God is going to use Assyria to just mow over the ancient world. He is bringing judgment because of their sin and their unrighteousness. And He's using the Assyrians as His axe. And they're all being lopped off. They're all being cut down, including the people of God. And then, when He's done with Assyria, He's going to cut them down too. Death, the forest, is cut down. Every direction you turn, all you see is dead, dry stumps. But all is not lost. God's judgment on the world is severe, but at this moment, it is not yet total. As you look closely at one of those stumps now, in that mental picture that you have, what you see is a little sapling beginning to grow. A little sprig of green shooting up out of one of those stumps. And that's what we get in chapter 11, verse 1. After everything's been cut down, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Humanity's evil has brought cataclysmic judgment on the world, even on the children of Israel. But God, who is rich in mercy, has a plan to bring redemption out of this destruction. He's going to send His own Son to be the righteous King and Redeemer of the world. That's the picture that we get in Isaiah chapter 11. It comes after chapter 10, this picture of judgment, and now chapter 11. Wait, there's hope. A little shoot is beginning to grow. This King is a new David, a second David. This golden age, which we had been so elusive for the people of God, is going to come, and it's going to be greater than anyone could have ever imagined. Notice what He says here about the Messiah. There are a couple of things that are stated here. First of all, in verse 2, He's referred to as a shoot of the stump of Jesse. Now, you would maybe think, when He starts to talk about the Messiah, that He would refer to Him as the Son of David, or a shoot out of the stump of David. That was the promise in the Old Covenant. It's the Davidic promise that one of David's sons would rule on his throne forever. That was the promise, and that's the way it's stated in the New Testament. But the problem is that they had a son of David ruling right now. They had King Ahaz. He was one of David's descendants. And that was not going well. He was wicked. So Alec Matier makes the point here, this reference to Jesse indicates that the shoot is not just another king in David's line, but another David. This is going to be a new David. They don't just need another Ahaz, someone else in the line of David. They need a new start. They need a new David, a second David, a better David. He's a shoot of the stump of Jesse. But then there's a second expression that's used in verse number 10. He's called the root of Jesse. Do you see that in verse number 10? He's the root of Jesse. Now pay attention. That's a different expression. The first was that he's a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So Jesse is the stump. That's the family. And there's this little sprig that's growing up from the stump of Jesse. But now the Messiah is called the root of Jesse. That's different. Similar pictures, but different. A shoot from the stump of Jesse indicates that this is someone who will come from the line of Jesse. But to call the Messiah the root of Jesse means that the king is the source of Jesse. You know, Jesse's the father of David. So he's going to grow up out of the stump of Jesse. He's coming from the line of Jesse and David. This is going to be that king. But now, to be the root of Jesse means that this king that's coming is the source of life for this family. He's the source of life. How does that happen? How will the Messiah be both a descendant of Jesse and the source of life for this family? Well, we know the answer, don't we? That Christ is both God and man. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. He's the source of life for every human family. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the source of life for all people. But then we come to understand, how is the source of life for all people to be a descendant of David and of Jesse? Because in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Father, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Your hope this morning, maybe you didn't get all that. Your hope this morning for a righteous person to rule over this world and bring peace, protection, and provision can only come from God. I think that's the point here. It can only come from God. He is the Savior. God is the Savior. God is the King. So what that means is you should vote. You should be involved in the political process. You should stand for righteousness, and you should try your best to get righteous leaders elected. They're not all equally bad. But put your trust only in the Lord and His anointed King. Don't put your trust in anyone with a D or an R behind their name. Your desire for a righteous leader is not wrong, but your expectation that any merely human leader is going to be able to do this in a lasting way is a false hope. Maybe some of you need to hear that this morning. He's a descendant of David. He's from the root of Jesse. He's also a Spirit-empowered righteous judge of all the earth. That's what Isaiah goes on to say and depict about this leader. Look at the qualities of this ruler. First of all, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given specifically and especially in a unique way to people who were in positions of leadership. The Spirit, the people of God had the Spirit generally, but the Spirit of God would come on special people for a special purpose. He would bring divine enablement for kings and for prophets and for priests so that they would have God's help, a God-given power, a God-given ability to do what they had been called to do. But in the Old Testament, that kind of Spirit was not an abiding reality. So do you remember that when Saul was anointed king, what happened? The Spirit of God rushed upon him. God was enabling Saul to be king. And later, because of Saul's persistent rebellion against the Lord, what happened? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This special anointing that he had to rule the people of God was taken away. What about David? When David sinned, and he's praying and he's asking God for forgiveness, what does he pray? "Take not your Spirit from me." I don't think he's speaking there in a salvational way, as if he was afraid that he would lose his salvation, that the Spirit would completely depart from him. He's talking about this special anointing. The Spirit of God had been given to David as king to rule over his people. So that was not always an abiding reality for the Old Testament kings. But for the Messiah, notice what it says here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit, in other words, is going to come and stay on him. This will be a constant endowment for his work. This will be an eternal kingdom, not just a good start. You know how often that happens. Somebody comes into office and they do one or two things. They make one or two appointments and you think, this is wonderful. And then it all falls apart and it doesn't continue that way. But the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on this king forever. It's not just going to be a good start. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. And notice here, there's a sevenfold repetition of the Spirit and what He will provide for this king to demonstrate the fullness and the protection of the Spirit given enablement. Isaiah lists seven things that the Spirit will produce. First of all, he says here that it is the Spirit of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh will be upon him. This is the Spirit that was present at creation, making and creating the world. This was the Spirit that was the Spirit of Yahweh that was upon the judges and upon the kings to lead God's people. It's the Spirit of Yahweh. It's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Alec Mateer says that those combination of words, wisdom and understanding, speak to the ability or the power to see to the heart of issues. Think of, in the Old Testament, Solomon and his ability to rule in complicated situations and his skill, his God-given skill to build the temple in the Old Testament. That was a Spirit-produced wisdom and skill that was given to Solomon. And now the Messiah is going to have this in an unrivaled kind of way and an eternal way. You know, anyone who's spent 10 minutes in leadership knows that it's easy to get into situations that are so complex and difficult to decide. And this is especially true when we're talking about someone who's not just ruling a state or a nation, but the whole world. And we see the fallout of foolish leaders right now. But Christ, the Christ will have perfect understanding. Look what it says in verses 3 and 4. He's not going to judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. You know, the Old Testament passage in Proverbs says, don't lean on your own understanding. This is a leader who isn't just shooting from the hip. The king, the Messiah that's going to reign forever is going to be one who is endowed with wisdom from Almighty God. He's going to have wisdom directly from the Lord to decide and to rule in the way that is best. And this is more than just doing the morally correct thing. It certainly includes that, but it's more than that. It's about having the understanding and skill to govern people in a way that produces good for all humanity. He's going to have a spirit of wisdom. But then we see he's going to have a spirit of counsel and of power. Alec Mateer points out that those same words are in Isaiah chapter 36. And there they're translated as strategy and military strength. He says this is the practical gift. The practical gift is the ability to devise the right course of action, coupled with the personal prowess to see it through. Think of the kind of military planning of Gideon, or the kind of Spirit-given strength that was given to Samson to judge the people of God. Or think about David and his mighty men. I mean, you read those passages and you just see people that the Spirit of God was on them, uniquely gifting them with the kind of power to defeat their enemies. The king, the Messiah, is going to have a spirit of counsel and of power. And look at what's going to happen in verse number 4. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now we might hesitate at that. Yeah, oh man, talking about judging the earth and killing the wicked. But if there's going to be a king who's going to establish a world of peace and righteousness, then anyone who would oppose that has to be defeated. You know, sometimes we don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to talk about the destruction of the wicked. But if we're going to have a world where there's only righteousness, where there's only good all the time, then anyone who would oppose that has to be put down. God's judgment is righteous. It's good. We need that. He has a spirit of counsel and of power, military strength. And then he has a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge here is more than the to have facts. It's the ability to apply truth and to live it out. But this isn't just about knowing things, but knowing someone. Notice what he says here. It's the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. This promised king is going to have a personal relationship of love with the Lord, and he is going to reverence the Lord. We all get so excited when there's some politician who makes some kind of profession of faith. Oh, this guy, he's supposed to be a Christian. Maybe he's going to rule in righteousness. Maybe he'll really stand up for what's right. Oh, this will be so wonderful. But we know that usually ends in disappointment. Thank God, there are a few godly leaders once in a while. But mostly, those are people who know that you have votes and know that evangelical Christians are a voting block, and if they say they're Christian, then they can get your vote. But this king is going to rule in such a way that displays the fact that he has a knowledge of the Lord. He has an intimate, personal relationship with Yahweh. And his rule will reflect a genuine, living relationship with God. This is the problem with our leaders. There are times in America when politicians at least felt like they had to act as if they knew the Lord, even if it was pretend. At this point, the facade's almost gone, and Christianity is becoming less and less necessary for politicians to gain power. And so the mask is starting to come off, and you can be sure of this, the less useful we are, the less people will even say that. What the world needs, what the world truly needs, is a king who really does know the Lord, who delights to live according to His law, and who rules over this world in accordance with God's righteous standard. Not just a king who gives lip service to the Lord, but a king who knows the Lord and operates in the fear of the Lord and rules in accordance with the righteous standards of God. We need a king who is not motivated by his desire for people to reverence him, but one who is motivated by his own reverence for the Lord. Notice again at verse 3 and 4. We see that that's what the Messiah is going to do. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, he's not going to lean on his own understanding, but he's going to rule according to God's standard. He's going to do what is right all the time. And this is displayed in this passage by the fact that he's going to give justice to people who normally don't get justice, the poor and the needy. And then in verse 5, righteousness shall be his belt, the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, the belt of his loins. Again, Alec Mateer says this, the garments express the inherent realities and capacities of a person. In other words, when you read about somebody putting something on, this is their inherent capacities of the person and the purposes to which he commits himself. And that's what it's saying about our king. Righteousness is no act for him. He's not just saying, I'm going to be the one that's finally going to do the right thing. Vote for me. I'll be the one. I'm not going to give in to special interest. I'm not going to do what everybody else has done throughout human history. I'll be the one that's different. No, for this king, he actually will be righteous. He's going to put on righteousness as a belt. He isn't just going to start off with righteous intentions only to be corrupted and swayed to use his power for evil. He really is going to rule in righteousness. And we're out of time. That's the king. Let me just point to you for a moment to his kingdom. What is his kingdom going to be like? What is it going to be like when we have a king who finally rules in righteousness, who knows the Lord, who operates in accordance with God's standard and rules out of the fear of the Lord? Well, what's going to happen is that the curse is going to be reversed and there's finally going to be peace on the earth, true peace. A peace that gets down, not just between human beings, but even a cosmic kind of peace. Nature itself is going to come to peace. In verses 6 through 8, this is just a way, talking about the lion and the lamb, the wolf and the lamb and so forth. This is a way of describing the world being restored to Edenic conditions. There will be no more death or danger. The curse of sin is going to be rolled back. The earth will be able to be explored and appreciated with all of its beauty without any fear that we might unexpectedly reach out and that the world might unexpectedly reach out and snatch life away. Predators and prey will lay down together. And this isn't just a trick where a couple of pets are tamed and they're raised together. No. Their nature has been changed. A little child will lead them. A little child's going to be able to exercise the kind of dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve. The enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman is going to be removed. And in verse 9, the knowledge of the Lord, the kind of knowledge that the Messiah had, is going to fill the earth. You see, it's not just that he's going to know the Lord, but the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. This, friends, is coming. This is not a fairy tale. This is where our hope is anchored. It's in the promise of Christ. And in fact, the Bible teaches that that kingdom has already been introduced into this world. It's already here now. It's not here in its fullness. And as I said, we're looking forward to a future in which the full glory of Christ's kingdom is going to be displayed. But that's where you need to focus your eyes this morning. As we think about Christmas and we think about, just coming off the election season. And I'm not saying don't care about those things or don't be involved in those things. I'm just saying don't put your hope there. This is our hope. Christ is ruling and reigning, and one day He's going to roll back all the curse of sin. He's going to put down all of those who are standing for unrighteousness and wickedness, and He's going to rule in perfect righteousness, and it's going to be glorious. Put your hope there this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You, and we thank You that You have provided the King that our hearts have been longing for all along. We pray that You would grant us more faith. Our faith is so weak, Lord, as we look at the evil around us in this world, and we constantly just get disappointed by leaders and how they promise one thing and then they inevitably fail to do what they promise. We get so tired of oppression. We get so tired, Lord, and so disillusioned with all of the immorality around us. Lord, we thank You that You've provided a King who is going to put a stop to that, who's going to judge the wicked, who's going to reverse the curse and bring peace on this earth and reign forever in righteousness. God, would you just make that promise and this prophecy that we've read today, would You just make that an anchor in our hearts that even as we're drifting around with all of the details of what's happening in our world, would that just, by Your Spirit, would you help us to just lay hold of that, to really believe it and to be influenced by it in such a way that we are not adrift without an anchor. God, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He is our Redeemer, that He laid down His life to save us and to make us righteous. And we thank You that He's redeemed this world as well. Come, Lord Jesus, we long for Your kingdom. We pray this in His name. Amen.